Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to start our reading at verse 22. Matthew 14:22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning I want us to think on that verse in the midst of our text, verse 27, where the Lord Jesus says to these that are in the boat, "Be of good cheer, it is I." Before we go further, let's turn to the Lord and ask him to bless us and to meet with our hearts for the Lord's own sake. Father in heaven, now we pray that thou will bless our time in thy word. It is our prayer, O God, that thou will overrule all that has to do with our own hearts and minds, and that the Spirit of God would be that one who now takes the Word of God and applies it to us by His good grace. Lord, I pray now that Thou would also help our hearts to hear and to heed. We pray that Thou will give us the eye of faith and the ear that is unstopped to hear the voice of Christ. Lord, I pray now also that Thou will help me as Thy servant. I pray that thou will allow the blood to stand to my heart's good. And Lord, I pray that thou will allow there to be the help of the Holy Ghost in the preaching of the word. And these things we pray in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. As I mentioned a moment ago, this morning we are taking as our text the words of verse 27, "Be of good cheer, it is I." I would suggest to you this morning that those words of verse 27 wrap themselves around the whole incident of which we read, and in a broader sense can be written over the entirety of every situation that is faced by the host of God's people, whether individually or corporately. The plain and simple message of these words is that for his people, the Lord Jesus is always at hand. And that which may seem troubling, whether it be like the disciples here is a faulty view of who the Lord is, or whether it's the raging of the elements about, all things are utterly, completely, and forever in the hand of Jesus Christ. There is for the man trusting in Christ only ever the reason to be of good cheer. And there is no reason to cry out for fear as the disciples did. Now, though the statement of the words of our text may seem to be but a greeting, and we may find our hearts being greeted by the Lord this morning, they are words that I want to set up against the whole of the scene. To do that, I want to lean a little bit on the comments of one that I love the opportunities to take his book off the shelf and read through, and that's J.C. Ryle. He makes some comments about the situation that are very rich, and I want to set before you his four reasons about why it is the portion of every child of God to be of good cheer, no matter what the circumstance. He states, "The miracle here recorded brings out in strong light the character both of Christ and His people. The power and mercy of the Lord Jesus and the mixture of faith and unbelief in His disciples are beautifully illustrated. We learn in the first place from this miracle what absolute dominion our Savior has over all created things. We see Him walking on the sea as if it were dry land. Those angry waves which toss the ship of His disciples to and fro obey the Son of God and become a solid floor under His feet. Indeed, here is a manifestation of the power of God which does in nature what no modern thinker can explain by his manipulation of natural laws. There is encouragement here for all true Christians. Let them know that there is nothing created which is not under Christ's control. We learn in the second place, from the miracle, what power Jesus can bestow on them that believe on Him. We see Simon Peter coming down out of the side of the ship and walking on the water like his Lord. What a wonderful proof of the Lord's divinity. To walk on the sea himself was a mighty miracle, but to enable a poor, weak disciple to do the same was a mightier miracle still. There is deep meaning in this. It shows us what great things our Lord can do for those that hear His voice and follow Him. He can enable them to do things which at one time they would have thought impossible. He can carry them through difficulties and trials, which without Him, they would have never dared to face. Let us learn in the third place, from this miracle, how much trouble disciples bring on themselves by unbelief. We see Peter walking boldly on the water for a little while, but by and by, when he sees the wind boisterous, he is afraid and begins to sink. The weak flesh gets the better of his willing spirit. He forgets the wonderful proofs of his Lord's goodness and power, which he had just received. Fear took away memory. Alarm confused his reason. He thought on nothing but the winds and the waves and his immediate danger, and his faith gave way. What a lively picture we have here of the experience of many a believer. Let us learn in the last place from this miracle how merciful our Lord Jesus is to weak believers. We see Him stretching forth His hand immediately to save Peter as soon as Peter cried to Him. See the exceeding gentleness of Christ. He can bear with much and forgive much when He sees true grace in a man's heart. How much there is in all this to encourage men to serve Christ. Four observations. I think in some ways you could stop right there and say you've got a sermon. I'm going to add to him a little bit, and I have many points, though no some points hardly. But I want us to take what he has set forth as his lesson and boil it down to this, and then for us to consider. I want us to think on this theme then. The power of Christ to lift Peter from the angry sea pictures Christ's power to deliver us from the throes of all that is a danger to us. I want us to take this scene part by part and consider how it indeed applies to us and to our hearts this morning. The first thing I want us to consider is that we have here in verses 22 and 23 a mediator alone. A mediator alone. The account that we read of this morning begins with all eyes on Christ, which I will say plainly is where every thought or consideration of our lot should start. Can I say it this way, child of God, you don't need to think about anything concerning yourself without having seen the Savior first. You start looking at yourself, you start looking at your circumstances first, and then try to go look for the Savior, you're going to get yourself in a mess. Start the thinking with Jesus. And you'll see here, as we are reading through these verses, verses 22 and 23, you have the Lord proving himself to be that kind and ministering shepherd of the sheep of Israel. He had dealt kindly with the hosts of people that were gathered there. He sends them away full. And then he constrains or forces away his disciples from the place where he is, where he must be, and sends them off to that place where he would have them to go. I would suggest to you this morning that the place where Christ must go was a place where he alone could do the work. He, in these verses, shows us that he goes to the lonely place of prayer in the midst of a night for the good of his people. While the disciples toiled, Christ prayed. And let me say to you this morning, the situation has not changed. This is the constant when it comes to the people of God and their existence and their walk before the Lord. Even though we would be those who would say, my time is a time of toil, or we would, Jacob would say, few and evil have been my days. This is a hard place for me to go. While we go in that hard place, while we do those hard things, it is the Savior who is praying for us. The words of great noteworthiness was that he went to do this when evening was come. In the times of darkness, it was the Savior who was alone. Now, the reason why I point that out is simply this. The only one, and I want you to underscore this in your mind, the only one who is alone in the deep and dark hours of trial and danger is the Lord Jesus. That was the place that he took to himself and he singularly owns. The only one who ever sees himself alone in the dark hour is Christ. Now, you may have your dark hours. You may have your distressing times. You may have those moments when you feel that all is against you and the winds and the waves are completely having their way with your life and your circumstance. But you are never alone. Only Christ was alone. Christ did his work alone. And the kind of work that the Lord Jesus was a work that only He was able to do, and He had to do it alone. For no one but Him was able to do what He must do and did do. You say, what was that again? Well, again, I'm just going to quote you a couple stanzas from a hymn. You know these words well. For me it was in the garden He prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for His own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them His very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Christ was alone doing the work that needed to be done for us to be saved. He was the only one that could do that. He alone had to enter there. No man could aid Him. No man could make His work greater than it was. No man could enter into that time and cause it to be more than it was. He went to that dark hour of death on Calvary alone. That you, as a child of God, would never know one single moment for the rest of your existence of having to go through a dark hour alone. You say, what do you mean? I don't go through it alone. I'm just simply telling you, the Lord Jesus says to us plainly, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You have Christ with you now at all times. And I would suggest to you this morning that here is a thought of mercy. When the Lord sent His disciples away and He went and did His work alone. And I say the work of Calvary was a work where the Savior in love separated us from Himself. He was to go through a time that would have destroyed us. But now back to my original thought, where the title that we're taking is Be of Good Cheer, It Is I. Oh, do you understand this morning good cheer comes when every manner and every circumstance is considered first with the consideration of the Lord Jesus? How are you going to be able to have good cheer in the stormy day? Consider Jesus. We sang just a moment ago, Jesus only. All the different scenarios that the hymn writer says, if this were that, and this would happen, and this became what I was facing, if I have Jesus, Jesus only, then everything changes. That is a point that we need to understand. We have Christ. We are to think first on Christ. And we are to think first on what the Lord Jesus did for us by Himself alone. Second, I would point out to you this in our reading, that we see not only a mediator alone, but we see a ship floundering. Verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves. The wind was contrary. As the view of Christ alone is established, the Holy Ghost turns our attention to the small group of disciples then in the midst of the sea. It is interesting to think that this is a place to which the Lord Jesus knowingly sent His disciples. Did the Lord know what was going to take place there in the boat, there on the sea? Did the Lord know the weather conditions that would come up? Did the Lord understand all that they would be enduring during those hours of darkness in the fourth watch of the night? Did He understand that? Oh, I say, yes, absolutely. The Lord understood all that would befall them there. And while they were, again, in the midst of all of that, He is aside by Himself praying. Now I'm going to tackle just a small statement or a small idea that seems to be so prevalent today and is promoted by many. And that is the notion that if a child of God is right with God and full of faith, there will be no struggles. Some of you laugh because you know that's a ridiculous thought. It's promoted out there. In fact, I had one man who was in Atlanta, who was the maintenance man of the apartments that I lived in, came up to me and was telling me that this was so. That the blessing of the Lord maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. Therefore, if you're right with God, if you're full of faith, then there won't be struggles. It'll be just be good. Now, the reason that you have struggles is because you don't have faith. I'm thinking, explain Job to me, please. Explain Paul to me, who has the list of the things that he endured for the glory of Christ and then said, I rather glory in these things. The Lord Jesus sent these men to the boat, to the sea, to the storm. That is something we need to understand. Now we might ask, well, why or what is suggested in the Lord's doing that? My mind goes to Hebrews 11 and 29 where it says, by faith, speaking about the children of Israel, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. The sea, the whole picture that we have here, the sea, was the place which the Israelites passed through, but others drowned and were destroyed. The place to which the disciples were sent was the place of great danger, but as it was in the days of Moses, it was a time, a place for them to know the power of God and that which brings a song to the heart. What happened with the people of Israel when they reached the other side? They went through the dry ground. They reached the other side of the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army are drowned in the sea. What do the people of Israel do? My daughter knows the answer, I think. She just said, they sing. Do you think they'd had the same song to sing if the Lord had never allowed them to go through the waters? Child of God, the Lord is allowing you, oftentimes by the very storms that you go, oh no, I don't like this. He's allowing you the very thing that will produce for you the song that you would never otherwise have. And again, what was the subject of the song of the Israelites on the east side of the Red Sea? Was it just, oh, we saw the horses and the rider in the sea? No. They said, who did this to the horse and the rider? They sang about the deliverances of God. They sang about the one who was their deliverer. And they listed, yes, he did this and he did this and he did this. But the subject was the one that did it. You are oftentimes, and let us not be ignorant in our thinking, you are oftentimes allowed by the Lord to go to those sea-type places that you might know the Lord coming to you, delivering you, that on the other side of things you'd have a song that you'd never have otherwise. The third thing I want you to see with me is that we have here a Savior coming. Verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. What an image. Christ walking on the water. With every footstep, the boisterous and fierce waves lay down and become the servant of His will. He treads upon the sea, and in response the sea yields. Its hands hold His feet above its head. the Lord proving master of the sea. And I would say, I want you to see with me here, in this very thing, the witness of the Scriptures confirmed. Are you familiar with these words? Philippians 2 and 9. I think sometimes we read through things and then we don't really assign to what we're reading the fullness of what it applies to. Philippians 2 and 9. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. You know, we tend to stop our thinking right there. But what's the next words? Of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That saying, not only does every knee, physical knee of man bow, but all that is, all that's been created, bows to Christ. Here you have the sea itself, bowing to the Lord. He walks upon it, it holds him up. Lord, what would you have me to do? Hold you up as your created thing? I will do it. Would you walk over? Would you have one of your disciples walk on me too? I'll do it. But you, because you have created me. Now you say you're being facetious. You know what? No, I really am not. Because the Lord Jesus says that when he came into Jerusalem, if it was the voices of men that would have restrained themselves from singing his praises, even the rocks would have cried out. Creation is under the control of God, but creation is created for God. I'm saying this. Take this in this light. That which proves to be the very danger of the saints in the darkest hour is the grounds upon which the Savior comes to their deliverance. You say, oh, this is such a bad thing. This is a terrible thing that I'm having to go. That is the very thing that your Savior is going to walk on. It's going to bow to Him. Now, again, I would ask you, what is it that you can mention that was not included in Philippians 2:10? That every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Mention to me one thing. I'll wait while you come up with it. What does that exclude? Does it exclude troubles and trials? Does it exclude the corruption of your own heart? Does it exclude the physical things of the world? What can you exclude from that? You notice that I was able to say that because I was confident here that I would be able to progress in this message very quickly because I knew you wouldn't come up with anything. I want you to also think about it this way. Think about the resurrection. Acts 2 and 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that it should be holden of him, or that he should be holden of it, rather. Christ accomplished a victory over the sea of death in that hour that he suffered alone. And as he broke the power of death and came forth from the tomb, death became dirt, or if you want to keep our imagery here, it became water under his feet. He rules over everything. My question to you this morning is, what is the adversity that howls about you? I ask you, child of God, to answer this before not me, but before the Lord. Turn your heart before the Lord and answer this question. Is that which the Lord Jesus tramples under His feet that which you can see Him do for you? Number four, I want us to see a follower venturing. A follower venturing. You read this in verses 28 and 29. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. The fact that the Lord came caused Peter to give credit to all that he had heard and seen of Christ. He believed who he was. And as a result, by faith, he also was able to see the sea subdued to him. But a point I would have you understand here, and this is something we ought to learn as a real important lesson. Notice that Peter only stepped out of the ship when he was sure that it was the will of the Lord. Peter didn't take step one toward the side of the boat until he had it confirmed that the Lord wanted him to do it. There's a lesson about whether we should go and do things, whether we should pursue things, whether we should take things on, whether we should involve ourselves in various issues that are questionable, things that you have a question. Should I do this? Why don't you find out whether the Lord wants you to do it first? Also, I would ask this question. Why would Peter ever go to Christ in such a fashion? Why would Peter ever have it in his mind to step out over the side of the boat and go to the Lord Jesus on the water? Why would that ever have been something that entered into his mind? Answer, it was the desire of the Lord Jesus. Did the idea occur in Peter to go to the Lord on the water? Or was it inspired by the Holy Ghost as he saw the Lord? I maintain it was the second. Christ allows Peter's actions to show that his power shall directly benefit every believer that comes to him in faith. Lord, you mean if I step out in faith, doing what I know your will to be, I know that you will enable the whole circumstance of my life and that which I'm going through to be changed, that to me it would be all the same as walking on water? Yes. But I would also point out to this. The whole matter of our stepping out of the ship must ever only be to go to Jesus. There is never a time in which we are bidden to do acts of faith that it might simply bring something to us. How often we get that confused in our minds and hearts. And I will say also, this is especially true when it comes time for us to step out in death. Isaiah 41 or 43 and 1 says, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine." Now, I'm using this because the imagery is so similar. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Fear not, for I am with thee." Well, point number five, if you're keeping track, I want us to see in verse 30 and B, that's the last part of verse 30, we have a sheep crying. It is possible in a crisis moment to see the waves and grow faithless. And I say, this is a very natural response because we have a fallen nature. Why does this kind of thing happen? Why is it that we grow fearful? Why is it that all of a sudden we could be in the midst of the greatest blessing or have the greatest mountaintop experience, as it were, and then immediately fall flat on our face? I can't imagine any believer in a physical sense having a greater, more of a mountaintop experience than to be able to walk on the water towards the Lord. I mean, could you imagine that? And then here is what I might think would be the ultimate mountaintop experience, and then within just seconds, you're already falling down. We wonder why it is that we can be so blessed of the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord one moment, and then this next moment we find ourselves all fearful and unbelieving. What happens? Well, plainly, the eyes are more taken with the waves than they are in looking at Christ. What should a man do when he finds himself in such a predicament? When you find yourself overcome by your looking at that which is around you, what ought you to do? Same thing Peter did. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. It is the proper call of anyone that has seen Christ by faith. Lord, save me. Now, I want you to see that the rescue here is extraordinarily simple. Peter does not ask the Lord to change him. He doesn't ask him to alter his life. He just simply asks for the Lord to save him. Lord, I need you. I don't necessarily need to have all of my circumstance redefined and redistributed or whatever else you want to say. I don't need to have greater understanding. Lord, I don't need to have my character built anymore here. The only thing that I need is you. Lord, you save me. Lord, you come and clasp your hand in my hand. Lord, I need to go on with you. You are all that my heart and soul needs. Whether you do other things beyond that, that will be all fine and good. But I need you. Number 6, you see in verse 31, a rescuer clasping. The Lord Jesus reached out and caught him. Again, I have to ask your indulgence of me for just a moment because my imagination immediately came up with a question, but I found it turned around in my own mind to be something that was of some real benefit. My question was this: how close was Peter to the Lord when he called to him? 3 feet? 8 feet? 15 feet, 20 yards. How far away? You say, well, what difference does it make? It makes a big difference in my mind. Or in other words, how far did the Lord have to reach to get a hold of Peter's hand and lift him up? You say, what difference does it make? Here's the difference. My answer to that is simply this. How far did the Savior have to reach? He reached all the way. You say, why are you saying that? You and I oftentimes wonder if because of our sin and our unbelief, we are just beyond the reach of the Lord's gracious hand. Lord, save me, but I think Lord, there's a good distance between where you're standing on the sea and where I'm sinking. Oh, will you possibly even be able to reach over that far? Well, immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand. The Lord reached all the way. What am I saying? We can expect the Lord will come to us and immediately stretch forth his hand and gather us up to himself. That is his business to reach us. Our business is to cry, and he will not fail. May I put it to you this way, and I'm going to take this around and deal with this from a theological standpoint here for just a second. You know, the reality of the matter is that Jesus Christ has already laid hold of us when he saved us. In many ways, the Lord Jesus already had a hold of Peter. But I want you to understand, for you to think that though you would find your feet going beneath the waves, and you have to call to the Lord, you're not so far away, but that He will reach your hand and can bring you up to Himself. You know, when it comes time for you to pass out of this world, that's going to be a very wonderful thought. Will the Lord be able to hold my hand? Will He be able to reach me when I'm going through the waves? I say, here's a word to die on. And immediately, Jesus stretched forth His hand and caught him. That's the truth for every believer. Number 7. We have a saint comforted. Verse 32, and when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. When Jesus shows us His salvation, as the winds that blow hard against our souls were causing us to fear, those winds become a gentle breeze of reassurance. In fact, elsewhere in the Gospels, we are told that this ship, when the winds ceased, was immediately at the shore where they were going. In other words, the work of the sea was over. The Lord Jesus had that sea boisterous for a reason, to teach His disciples about Himself, to teach them about themselves, to teach them about the nature of what they're facing. And when that was over with, when that stormy situation was over with, boom, they were at the other side of the sea. The work of the sea was over. And there was now rest. And they were comforted. Number 8, you have a praise conferred, verse 33. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped Him, saying, of a truth, Thou art the Son of God. The response of the disciples to the delivering work that had been done before them was, of a truth, Thou art the Son of God. You understand, child of God, that there is soon coming a day in which we will stand before the Son of God and be able to offer our praise for the work that He has done, just as these did that day. He has done all things well. And my last thought, number 9. A message that's conveyed to us in light of all this, in light of what we've been saying, back to our text. Verse 27, be of good cheer. It is I. This is a message that is appropriate for us today. We have Jesus Christ as our deliverer. He comes to us. And though we find ourselves in the midst of a sea, and the sea doing its sea-like things, we can be of good cheer because we have one who is greater than the sea. And one who is faithful to us. What's your heart situation? What's the sea for you this morning? Consider not the waves. Consider who it is that comes to you. My message from the Scripture to you today. Be of good cheer. May the Lord add His own blessing to this time from His Word for Jesus' sake. Father in heaven, we pray now that Thou wilt allow Thy Word to remain with us in our hearts this day. We pray that Thou wilt encourage us for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And allow us to be those who truly find ourselves being of good cheer as we remember who it is that is our Savior. Lord, let Thy Holy Spirit now do His work, seal to our hearts the good that You have intended for us to know through the Spirit's application of the Word to our hearts. Bless us as we remain before Thee in this day, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.